I'd like to call your attention this evening to your careful attention to the reading of a scripture that I have chosen for us tonight. And it's found in the 12th chapter of Luke. I'm only going to read three verses beginning the 35th. Let your loins be girded about, and your light burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Yes, I do love to tell the story, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And I do marvel at the greatness of that story, and more especially of the greatness of the one who is the author of our salvation, who proclaimed the gospel both in word and in deed as the great Son of God. And I was rather struck by some of the words in that second hymn that we just sang. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. Now tonight I want to tell you somewhat, the best I can, my understanding of the scriptures regarding a most wonderful circumstance. A story that is revealed in the scriptures that really is beyond any superlatives that we might have. Because we're told that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. I love that text right there very much. And I want to tell the story of the great wedding that is being prepared and awaits the saints of God, and also concerning the wedding feast that is to take place. Now, they're very, very closely related, those two circumstances, the wedding and the wedding feast, but they're not the same. And I'd like to go into that a little bit this evening. I might just kind of, as an aside here, but to illustrate a point that I have in mind with regard to weddings, the wedding that is to be had. I'm wearing a very special suit here tonight. I wouldn't normally call any attention to anything like that, because that's not my bag, not my way of doing. But this is a very special suit. It's a wedding suit. That is, there was a wedding that I was called upon to perform about 2 years ago, and there were those of our dear brothers and sisters down there in Manchester, Tennessee, where the wedding was to take place, that I guess they just thought Brother Sheldon needed a little something special for that wedding down there. And so they bought me a brand new suit, and that was the first time I ever wore it, this one right here. I don't wear it very often because it's very special and I like to keep it. And I'm only calling attention to it tonight because I'm wanting to illustrate, somewhat at least, the wedding garments that are to be had by the saints of God if they are to have part in that wedding. The wedding that is to occur, the most grand and glorious thing that the world will ever experience. And the world, of course, will not experience it as such, but as may be revealed unto the children of men. The most wonderful thing in the world. And we're called upon to have a part in that, to be a part of the bride of Christ. You know, there's something very special about weddings. And I suppose all of us are rather thrilled to go to a wedding that has been announced, and especially if it's somebody of our acquaintance or our relatives, someone that we love very dearly. We like to go see that wonderful event and to, well, in most cases you'll see the bride in that circumstance coming down clothed in beautiful white linens or garment. And usually they're just something to behold. Very, very nice. But you know, in such cases as that, the focus is upon the bride more than the groom. But the wedding that I'm speaking of, or that I'm going to talk about tonight, has to do with a greater focus upon the bridegroom. He will be the center of the stage. But yet the bride must be attired in the most beautiful garments. And you know what? In the case of weddings, as I speak of here in our society, the groom usually has nothing to do with the preparing of the attire of the bride, does he? Usually done by the family. But in this that I'm speaking of here, that I want to talk about tonight, the bridegroom is going to prepare the wedding garments to be worn. And we're asked simply to put them on, because he has loved us. Because he has loved us with a greater love than we can even begin to comprehend. He loves the church. He loves his bride, and he wants her to look magnificent for his own sake. I would like to read to us in this connection from the 19th chapter of Revelation and read verses 7 and 8 there. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, there's no question but what this is going to be a reality at some time in the future, and perhaps nearer than we realize, when the Lord is going to wrap all things up in preparation for this most splendid wedding that will have ever been known amongst men. It'll be a glorious thing. And it should be something that, as we are called upon to have a part in by reason of our faith in Christ, of our love for Him. It'll be something that should be most desirable within our hearts, that we should indeed be prepared by the donning of those wedding garments that will enable us to be pleasing in the sight of the bridegroom. This preparation has to do with something that we've been discussing in our Sunday school class, and we've heard from the pulpit here on many instances as the preachers have occupied here with regard to Zion. With regard to the preparation that is needful that a people might be ready for Christ when He comes. And I'm going to coin a word. Maybe I'm not coining it. Maybe somebody else has used it. But I think you'll get the idea. There must be a Zionized Church of Christ. You get my point? The Church of Christ must become Zionized. And it will have to do with a people of the house of Israel whom God had chosen from ancient times and will manifest Himself unto them in great power and glory in the last days in the gathering of them into one body, a sanctified people of Israel. And this Church of Christ will be a part of that sanctified Israel, if indeed we will permit ourselves to put on the garments that we're asked to do. You know, Christ made the statement that many are called, but few are chosen. And that ought to be a rather sobering thought to us. We're all called to be the saints of God. We're called to be a part of the body of Christ, to be the bride of Christ. We're called to that. Many are called, but few are chosen. And as I say, that ought to be a rather sobering thought. And I'm very sure that it's not just simply applicable to those who are outside the church, but is applicable to a great extent within the church itself. I will not deal with that. I think you understand what I'm saying. There are those who are baptized and they come into the church and perhaps they think that is the sum and substance of what is required of them. I think some feel that way. And then some of them simply go their way. And some we hardly see again within the church. I said I wasn't going to comment on that, but I guess that's enough on that. I think you get the point. Many are called, but few are chosen. There's something about a bride-to-be that she has to take into consideration, and that is that her name will be changed, isn't it? We're called by the name of Christ. And so, as such, we're called Christians. By the outside world of those who do not believe in Christ, we're called Christians. But this is the Church of Christ. And we're called by that name. But you know, there's going to be a new name that will be prepared for the people of the body of Christ that are called to be the bride of Christ. And I'd like to refer to that as we find over in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Remember, I said that the Church of Christ must become Zionized. And so we read, beginning with the first verse, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name." Which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Sometimes we are rather tempted to say within ourselves, maybe the Lord's kind of forsaken us, and we're not receiving some things that we think that we ought to have or should have. And perhaps that's so. Perhaps to some extent we are forsaken in that. Now I say to some extent. And I don't want to sound discouraging in that. "But thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Note, thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and we are given the description of what that term means. The Lord delighteth in thee. Now that's the new name he's going to give to the saints of God. The Lord delighteth in thee, Hephzibah. And thy land, Beulah. And it says in the latter part of that, "and thy land shall be married." Why, the people of the Church of Christ, if we live for it, if we put on the garments, we shall be married to the bridegroom. I think it has another meaning in addition to that, believing that the time will come when the very lands of the earth shall be brought together and thus married, and the sea in one place. But nevertheless, that's an aside. The next verse. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Let me go back there to the very first part of that fifth verse. "As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee." I pondered over that, and that's really a mistranslation, the word sons. Because it's talking of the people of the house of Israel. And you mean the people of the house of Israel, their sons are going to marry Israel? No. Who is it that's going to marry Israel? Who is it that's going to marry the Church of Christ to take her for his bride? Well, the bridegroom, of course. And so I was able to look up in other translations of the Bible, and I found out what to me is a very satisfactory change in that word sons, and that change is the word founder. So let's look at that way. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy founder marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I think that that is very appropriate, that we're to be married by the founder of our faith, the founder of the human family, our Creator, our Savior. He's going to marry a bride. But you know, there's more to it than just simply the people upon the earth that are going to be involved in this that composes the bride of Christ. We're told in the, let's go to Matthew 24 and 31 and read the words of our Savior himself. And this is speaking of that great time when the Son of Man shall be revealed in the heavens, as we read in the 30th verse. After a terrible time of tribulation, but he's going to be revealed in heaven in great power and glory. And then in the 31st it says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, what does it mean? He shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven. Notice it says heaven. It doesn't just simply say the earth. We would expect perhaps that he might just be referring to the earth, the four winds of heaven, of the earth. But this says the four winds of heaven. That would be from one end of heaven to the other and would incorporate the earth as well. Now, what I'm coming to on this is that there's more involved here than the gathering together of his people of Latter-day Israel, his people of the Church of Christ to be his bride. It will not only be the saints that are here upon the earth when he shall come, but it will be the saints that have gone on before us, way back to the very beginning of man's history upon the earth. From one end of heaven to the earth. In other words, he's going to bring with him his saints who have passed on before. They're going to come down and be joined together with the body of the saints upon the earth, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There shall be one bridegroom and one bride. They shall all be joined together in one. You just think about that a little bit. That's quite a marvelous thing. And it actually gives us to understand concerning the resurrection of the dead. Because he's going to bring them with him. He'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds. What does that signify to us, the great sounding of a trumpet? If we go over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 15 or 51 through 52, let's go to that. What do we read there? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Here's that trump that I referred to back over here in the words of Jesus in the Matthew 24 and 31. The trumpet shall sound, For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's going to come a resurrection of the dead and a changing of the bodies of those of the saints of God who are upon the earth. They shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle Paul tells us. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when that resurrection trump shall sound, a change is going to come upon the saints of God, and they're going to be united. And you know, let me just say this in addition to that, as we find in Jude the 14th and 15th verses, we find that there is quite a dramatic statement made here by Jude, 14th verse. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I'll tell you, you're hearing that on every hand today, and seeing the evidence of it, of the ungodly deeds and the ungodly hard speeches that are made by people today who have no consideration for spiritual values whatever, but have given themselves over that the devil should have power over them. And the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints and is going to execute judgment upon such as those. But I'm really emphasizing the fact that the Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his saints who shall be numbered with his people upon the earth to come together as the bride of Christ. But Paul tells us how that's to be. We'll go to the First Thessalonian letter and chapter 4. We want to read verses 14 through 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You know, I want to emphasize that because we rather may be prone to think of the second appearing of Christ in glory as being just simply the Lord up there. And, of course, that would be great enough or more than enough for anybody to comprehend or to be able to stand. But he's not coming alone. He's going to bring 10,000 of his saints, according to Jude. And Paul says that, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. No. We're not the only ones involved. Those who are asleep are also involved, but they shall be awakened at that great trump of God. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah! What a wonderful, magnificent scene that will be. Can you just feature yourself being caught up from the earth and being wafted away? Who knows how far into the heavens to meet Christ and his saints that will be caught up, resurrected from the dead and be caught up there too. Can you visualize that thing at all? You really can't, can you? And I don't think there's going to be a bit of fear, regardless of how far or how much time is involved, and I doubt if it'll be very much time involved in that carrying forth of the saints together to meet the Lord in the air. I don't think there'll be the least bit of fear. I think there'll be the greatest joy. The most wonderful thing that we can imagine. And something that we need to be concerned about, that we can have a part in that. That's really what I'm talking about here tonight. And that will be the wedding. That will then be the circumstances that will lead to the wedding of Christ and His saints. Up there somewhere. That's where it's going to be. When they meet together in the air. Now, they're not going to be there thereafter. They're going to come down to the earth. That part is true. But there's where the wedding's going to take place, and we don't know what that circumstance will be. Again, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. It's just breathtaking. It's literally out of this world, isn't it, huh? Do you believe in those things? Well, that's the Scripture. There it is, right before you. And this is what we have to look forward to. Well, what are we doing? How are we looking forward to it? What preparation are we making, or are we making that preparation? That we might have wedding garments on and not be ashamed. And thus would be denied such a wonderful thing as that. Something to think about. Was a difference between the wedding and the wedding feast. I want to talk about the wedding feast a little bit. You've heard the parable that Christ has made, found recorded in the 25th of Matthew, time and time again concerning the kingdom of heaven being likened unto 10 virgins. Let's go to that. I think I'll just read the first verse and pause there for a moment. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now, I want to tell you, and I've mentioned this before, and I don't know if you remember it or not, or if you were all here, but that's incomplete. That statement is incomplete. And the completion of it is that the virgins took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom and the bride. I remember I said we've been talking about the wedding. We've been talking about the saints being caught up, you know, to meet the Lord in the air with those of the resurrection, the first resurrection. And there's the wedding going to take place. Well, they're going to be with Him. Now, the reason I say that that's incomplete is because that there are other versions of the Scripture, more ancient than what we have in the King James Authorized Version, that refers to such a fact as that the bride is going to come with Christ. We're rather disposed to think of the parable here of the 10 virgins and 5 wise and 5 foolish and so forth. Well, we think primarily of the church here upon the earth. And I just want to say this much. This does have an application in that sense. The Lord is speaking to His people in every age and dispensation when the gospel has been upon the earth. And in that respect, they're virgins. Some of them wise and some of them foolish. And it does have an application to us in the Church of Christ today. Until the time comes when this most momentous thing takes place, when that the saints are going to be caught up. And so what I'm really saying is that there's a broader application to this than perhaps what we've been disposed to think of here. The Lamza translation, which is the was taken from the Aramaic, which was the original language of Jesus and the apostles, we're told. It gives us to understand the very thought that I have presented here, that it does include the idea that the bride is going to come with the bridegroom. The Lamza, the Moffat translation, ancient Latin and Syriac versions have this thought in them. But men have chosen to take that out of there because it seemed kind of offensive to them. Here the most important personage is the bridegroom, the Christ. And that's certainly true. But the idea of having the bride come with him, no, they took it out of there. I really believe they took it out of there. So what do we understand here then when it speaks of the ten virgins? Now, of course, virgins are those who are, well, they are pure. They have not given themselves over to anyone else, you know, or to anyone. And so they're virgins. They have not followed in the vain philosophies and traditions of the world and the religions that are upon the face of the earth. They do believe in Christ, and therefore they're a virgin unto him. They haven't followed these other things, and yet some of them, five are wise and five are foolish. This has an application also to the various Christian sects of the world today. Sect, S-E-C-T, of the day. There's lots of people out there that believe in Christ, and they haven't followed after some of these heathen religions, forms of religion or whatever. They do believe in Christ. But some are wise and some are foolish. Some have oil in their lamps and some do not. I'm simply attempting to bring out here that there are those who are outside the body of Christ, the Church of Christ, that may have some reason to have faith and hope in Christ, in the bridegroom, besides the Church of Christ. There's a lots of good people out there that really love the Lord, even though they may have been deceived by men. And some of them are wise. They have a great deal of oil in their lamps. They have a good deal of the spirit of charity, of compassion for their fellow man, of righteousness, if you will. Yes, they have it. So God has concern for them as well. The five foolish, they didn't have oil in their lamps. Our lamps are gone out. And they came to those who were wise and said, "Give us of your oil so that we may have some." The wise answered, verse 9, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself." What's the understanding of that? Why, go to them who have the gospel of Christ in hand and have the authority of the holy priesthood to minister the ordinances of the gospel unto the children of men and receive the words of salvation. Go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Well, you know, that's a rather peculiar thought with regard to the gospel, because it's without price. You don't purchase it with money. But it's not without sacrifice. The gospel of Christ is not without sacrifice. It's without price. It's free to us. But there must be a spirit of sacrifice amongst the saints of God, or they can never have a part in it. A willingness to sacrifice their own personal desires and ambitions in life and to set aside those things of this world that in any way militates against them becoming the pure bride of Christ, having on the robes of righteousness that are required. I want to turn to let's see here. Let's go on down a little bit further there. 10th verse. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Now there again is a misnomer. These that are even the wise virgins will not have gone into the marriage. They're invited to a marriage feast, not the wedding. And that is the understanding that is gleaned from other scriptures, other texts of the scripture of the Bible. The term should not be marriage, but the wedding feast. And so let's look at it that way. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, or went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Incidentally, let me pause right there, and there's a reason for saying here, the door was shut. We believe in Zion. We believe in a new Jerusalem. We believe that the saints of God are going to be gathered together there. And there will be others who will not be permitted to come in because they have not qualified themselves as the saints of God. And there's to be a holy temple built up here on the temple lot, which will be the Lord's temple, and they'll not be able to come in there. The door will be shut against those foolish virgins. And they are those, you know, who came to Christ and say to him, Lord, did we not do many mighty works? Have we not believed upon your name? Have we not cast out devils? And what will he say to them? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye never knew me. The door will be shut to such as that. But it's open to the saints of God and even to these wise virgins who will come in. In other words, there's more involved here than just the people of the Church of Christ who qualify themselves to become the bride of Christ. There are others also who shall have a part in the wedding feast that is to be prepared. You know, going back to our original text that is found there in the 12th chapter of Luke, I want to call your attention again to that 36th verse. Or let's go back to the 35th. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. You get that point? He's going to return from the wedding. The wedding will have taken place. And he's going to return, and we are called upon to wait upon the Lord. And that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. I'd like to refer to the 17th chapter of Luke and the verses 28 through 37. Here is, to me, in my mind, a most remarkable scripture, a text that you don't find given as clearly in the Matthew account or in the Mark account, or further on in the 21st chapter of Luke. But it says here, beginning with the 28th verse, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they planted, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now you see, that's an addition there to what you find in the Matthew account, where it speaks of the days of the Son of God being like unto the days of Noah. This adds that as it was in the days of Sodom, when Lot went out of Sodom. There's that distinction. And he says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And the reason I point this out is because that's certainly very typical of the time in which we live, because we're living in a very, very much of a sodomy type of condition in our world today and in our nation. You know what I'm speaking of. I don't need to go into details on that. As it was in the days of Lot, coming out of Sodom, even so shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, she looked back. Her heart yearned for the type of life that they had there in Sodom. She longed for that, instead of just turning her back on it as she was commanded to do and not look at it. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And if you're going to be turning back and looking to the things of this world, you're going to miss out on being prepared to become a part of the bride of Christ. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? The question is, where, Lord, shall I be taken? And he's speaking here of people who have a faith in him. They're the ones he's concerned about. He's not concerned about the wicked in this. He's concerned about those who are righteous, those who have at least a nominal faith and desire toward Christ. And it's going to be more than a nominal, because they're going to have real pure desire, even though they may not be a part of the body of Christ as we understand it today. One, two shall be here, one taken, the other left. Two here and one taken, the other left, so forth. Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. The Matthew account gives that as the, where it speaks of the word body, it speaks of it as a carcass. And people are rather revolted at the idea that there's going to be a dead carcass, you know, and where the Lord's going to gather his people or gather his saints. But you know, if you go over to, well, let's see, there's two or three verses I could give you, and if you have paper and pencil, you might want to make notation here. Turn to Romans 6, or refer to Romans 6, verses 3 to 8. And refer also to Colossians 3 and 3. But I think I'm going to just refer to my reference in the second book of Timothy and the second chapter, and the 11th verse, because it brings it out rather forcefully and plainly. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, meaning dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. What is that saying to us? If we have crucified to ourselves the lusts of the flesh, the desires of this world. We have become dead to those things. If we have done so, we have become alive unto Christ. That's what it's saying. And so when it says, wheresoever the body is, in other words, wherever there is this dead body of people who have become dead unto this world, but alive unto Christ, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And what do the eagles do? They come to feed, don't they? Well, what is it that composes this body? It's not only the saints upon the earth, but it's Jesus Christ himself, because he will have come from the wedding with his saints and shall come here upon the earth. And a wedding feast is to be prepared at that time for those who will be gathered together, two in the bed, one taken and the other left, and so forth. The Lord is going to gather those righteous ones of the earth in addition to the saints of God, those who have truly taken upon them the name of Christ and have united with the Church of Christ in the most profound way. In the book of Revelations, the 14th chapter, I'll just refer to it. It speaks of 144,000 of the tribes of Israel standing or being upon Mount Zion. The 7th chapter of Revelation refers to that same 144,000. It says there'd be 12,000 of each of the tribes. So it's speaking of the same body of people, 144,000 saints of God. They're the ones who had turned themselves over to the Lord, who had put on the garments of righteousness and had indeed become a part of the bride of Christ, or become, yeah, a part of the bride of Christ, or the bride of Christ. But if you go on further there in the 7th chapter of Revelation, verses 9 through 17, going on beyond that point of time where it speaks of the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. In the 9th verse it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And 12th verse, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, and so forth. So there is a great multitude of people whom no man could number, of all the nations, tribes, and kindreds of the nations, that are going to be gathered also upon Mount Zion in addition to the bridegroom. Yeah, the bride that is to be there. The church, the saints of God, and those of the house of Israel from the various earliest times down till the present. 144,000 of all the people of Israel, and then a great multitude in addition to that. And they're going to be on Mount Zion as well. And they're going to receive from that great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're going to receive from him that which he will serve them. He's going to come forth and gird himself and bid them to sit down and feed them. Yeah, they're going to be fed with the saints of God. Now, that's not to say that they have the same place in the final windup of all things. But if they have lived righteously and would have obeyed the gospel with all their hearts, they'll be numbered there. There is indeed much to be said about the privilege and the blessing that is awaiting the saints of God who live in this life and obey the gospel and endure unto the end. A special place prepared for them. But there's also that which is given unto others. I guess my great question tonight is, are we preparing the wedding garments that are given unto us by the Master of Men if we will receive them? You know, there's the parable of the talents given over there in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and it follows right along with what I was giving you from my original text. And people tend to think of that parable of talents as though it had to do with what we do with our God-given gifts, like, for instance, if we can sing, if we can sew, if we can do all kinds of marvelous things with the talents that God has given us in that respect. But it doesn't really have to do with that at all. We had the question posed in our Sunday school class this morning. What is it that we're called upon to do in order that we might perfect ourselves and become truly the saints of God, and where that we can have a part in Zion? Well, I'm going to tell you just exactly what you should do. And it has to do with this parable of the talents. If you go over to 2 Peter in the first chapter, we find what the talents is all about. Because you remember in that parable of the talents, there was one man was given five and another man was given three talents and another one, and they were directed to, the Lord was going to see what they was going to do with that. The man that had five, well, he improved it. He added to what he had, didn't he? So did the man with the three talents. The one with the one talent, he didn't do anything. He buried it. He said, "Here, Lord, this was yours. You gave it to me. Here it is." The Lord condemned that man. But what the point I'm trying to get at here is, what are we doing with the talents that God gives to us? Are we increasing them? And here is the talents that are delineated by the Apostle Peter. Fifth verse. "And besides this, giving all diligence," note the word add "to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." There's the things right there. If you will look into your life and see what talent it is that God has given you, you may have a degree of faith that through your prayers, the blessings of God are given. And we hear testimonies along that line in our testimony services. We have some who have a great deal of patience. And that seems to be a natural, inherent thing with them. Some may have other things. Some may have a great deal of brotherly kindness. Well, you know, whatever it is that we have, and we certainly may have more than one talent. What are you doing to improve that talent? Or if you see that you're failing in some circumstance here that you know you need improvement in, don't become discouraged because of that, but do something about it and say, well, the next time I'm going to do better. And so, add to your faith virtue. Now, you need to really make a list of these things, at least mentally, and say to yourself day by day, am I adding this into my life? Am I improving upon that which God has given me? Well, if not, we're hiding it in the ground, aren't we, huh? Look at all of those things. And that's what we can do in order to make ourselves to become the Zion of God, a Zionized Church of Christ. Add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so forth, right on down the line. But you know, there's one thing else that I think probably comes even before that. And Christ has given us the understanding of what that is, and that is that our eye must be single. If you don't have an eye single to the glory of God, well, then you really can't be a part of that bride of Christ. What are we focusing our life upon? Our minds. And that's what it's talking about when it says, let your eye be single. It means what is our mind focused upon? What is the most important thing in our life's experiences? It must be toward Christ. That must be the most important thing, nothing excepted. The very most important thing. Except your eye be single. If your eye be single, your body is full of light. But if your eye be darkened, then is your body also darkened? Well, you know, it's only by divesting ourselves of the accoutrements or the garments of this world that we can become clothed with the garments of righteousness, or the wedding garments as the bride of Christ. It's only by divesting ourselves of those worldly garments. Only in that way can we become clothed with the garments of righteousness that shall enable us to be having on the wedding garments. And this is something that will not be something way down in the future or when Christ comes, but it's being put on right now. And you know, Christ can look and he can tell right now whether you are placing upon yourself that attire of virtue, of knowledge, of patience, of godliness, of brotherly kindness, of charity. He can see whether you are putting that upon you right now. And if you're not doing it, you will not receive it later on. It's got to be in the now as we have the opportunities. Let me just close with a reference that we find over here in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, and I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Do you rejoice in the Lord? My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. He'll do it. Are you putting on those robes of righteousness? Are you not only clothed with righteousness, or attempting to increase that clothing of righteousness, but is there also the garment of praise? If we really have our eyes single to God, we'll have the garment of praise upon us as well. May the Lord help us to do so, is my prayer.